indeed that read together earlier. We're not going to be staying in Romans 15. We're going to be looking at the basis of this morning. Back in this chapter, in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are many things found within that verse. We'll consider two of them this morning. I remember in 1984, before attending a minister's meeting, to a campaign that took place in London, and one of the speakers was a gentleman who was an evangelist. He's not well known these days, but he was quite well known then. And he came out with quite a few odd statements, but one of the statements had to do with joy. And he was talking to his wife or his daughter or a friend of his. He was talking about pleasurable joy and experience. And he was deriding churches that he had formerly attended in his youth. I suspect he has the same view of them as John Benjamin did of Baptist churches. Benjamin wrote a little book entitled Archie the Strict Baptist. Archie was a hedgehog. He used to love to walk miles Baptist church and sit on a very hard pew and listen to sermons that went on forever and ever and ever. They seemed to last not for a matter of minutes but a matter of hours. And Archie was very sober and very serious. This gentleman was expressing his view that people who attended such places would say that they were full of joy. We are not interested in the joy of the world, but the joy of the Lord. And it was portrayed in such a dismal and gloomy way that you got the impression that if you went to these churches, then the people never smiled. They went round on sad faces. All they ever heard was preaching about sin, death, and hell. That if they did smile, their faces would probably crack. And of course, he said, we're not talking about that. We're talking about real joy and happiness. And almost everybody present said under their breath, amen. And when afterwards we stood to see, people were standing their arms, waving in the air. Majority of them had my hands in my pockets, being the most important voice. And they were standing there singing with beaming smiles on their faces, wide eyed. Oh, isn't this wonderful? This is real joy, unlike sort of talking about of these strange people that meet in these dull, dour buildings that still have pews which are hard to sit on. Where people sit and listening to boring sermons that go on for an hour in monotone, and it sends everybody to sleep. And the only time you know that the sermon is finished is when you have a rumble of people stand to sing the last hymn. And this is the way people like us are portrayed, that we don't know joy. And yet Paul talks here and says, may the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Is the caricature a genuine one? Are we guilty of that? When we come along here and I look out at you, what do I see? A sea of gloomy, dull, dour faces. Thinking, oh dear, what am I doing here? Going to sit here for another 45 minutes perhaps, if he's going to go on for a long time today. And I'm supposed to be filled with joy. This must be wonderful, this Christian joy, but if this is all it is, well,
Oh dear, I don't think much of that. And of course, Paul's not talking about that, and it's not common for me to look out and see dull, gloomy, bored faces. Might see people maybe nodding off. Not this morning, because it's particularly warm in here this morning. It's good when the heat is right properly. But when we're talking about joy, we have to be sure what we're talking about. There's all kinds of joy. There's the joy I mentioned of the people that wave their hands in the air. You can see pictures of them. You can see them on the television or on video. And you see them waving their arms in the air, big beaming smiles. Very often a fixed stare upon their face. Not always, but very often. They say, we're full of joy. Well, I'm not surprised. They very often, again, not always, I'm not doing a caricature, I'm just giving examples. Often you get the situation where the people that have been standing for long periods of time and they have been singing endless choruses about joy or something similar. The organisation that I used to work for, I can show you the songbook, if you don't believe me. And in the songbook, there is a chorus, and it says, Jesus, brackets, X10, close brackets. That is, the whole chorus was singing the Lord's name 10 times. And of course, most people would want to sing it more than once. And so you would sing the word Jesus 10, 20, 30 times. Now, when you do this sort of thing, this is a technique that works very well for brainwashing. You keep saying the same things over and over again, but you do it in a very subtle way. You don't come out and say, right now, we've talked about false prophets before, I'm a false prophet, I'm going to lead you astray, here's my rubbish for this morning. The false prophet doesn't do that. He wraps up his false doctrine in a nice sugar coating. A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, as we all know. And by presenting in this way, it makes it very palatable. The false prophet presents himself as being a good, moral, upright, godly person who believes the truth and wants people to experience real Christian joy. Unlike that one down the road, he might say. Who are very dull, dour, boring. And what do people want? Well, you can go to the freezer and you can get out a ready meal, stick it in the microwave, and within 5 minutes, there you've got some food. People go to the GP and they have some illness and they expect immediately to be given a pill, and that pill will usually cure them of whatever's wrong with them. There are people I know, particular who is very overweight. They need to lose probably a third of their weight, and their response when told by this about this, they need to lose that much weight, they say, well, what are you going to prescribe for me? What pills are you going to give me so that I lose weight? Everybody thinks you can have things instantly without any effort whatsoever, and this attitude from the world has crept into the church. And the church thinks, so many in the church think, instant joy, instant gratification, nothing unpleasant, no hard work is involved. Because, of course, anybody who knows anything about the realities of life knows that hard work is inevitable if you are ever going to receive anything of value and of substance. It would be interesting. It's an exercise that would be impossible to actually carry out, but it would be interesting to conduct a survey, a regular survey, amongst people. Those who today are having beaming faces, wide-eyed, saying how full of joy they are, to ask them in a year's time, well, do they still feel that way? And in 2 years, in 5 years, in 10 years, and to ask them if they still feel the same. And to notice how the numbers change. And I would confidently predict that you would find that there are not that many that last as long as 10 years. Some would not last as long as 1 year. Some would not last as long as 1 month. Because the joy that is being offered by so many is not genuine, true Christian joy. Yes, they have a joy, but it passes. It's like those who take drugs. They take their drugs and they say, oh, I've got this wonderful high. They can't wait for the next time. And then, of course, they come down from their high. And they think, oh, this is gloomy and depressing now. I want another fix. And eventually, of course, they get hooked and they become physically dependent upon that. Now, it can be the same with certain types of what is called Christian joy, but I would argue is not. Because joy can be produced by so many different things. When someone gets married, it's a time of great joy. Joy for the family, but especially joy for the couple when they get married. How long does that joy last? Well, one would hope it lasts up at least until the beginnings of the divorce. But usually, by the time it's got that far, there's no joy left. When you see that happening. But people assume, when they get married so often, and I think this is why there are so many divorces these days, they have been peddled this view, that the intensity of the joy they feel the day they get married will continue for the rest of their lives. And so as soon as there's a dip, as soon as problems arise, they think, hang on, this isn't what I signed up for. This wasn't in the contract. This wasn't in the brochure describing what was to come. I think I'll go and trade him or her in for a more recent model and see if I can regain that joy that I had before. When children come along, children are a great cause of joy. But people very quickly discover the doctrine of original sin. They don't like to admit there is such a doctrine as original sin. They deny its existence. But when little Johnny refuses to eat his tea, when little Johnny starts throwing food all over the floor, suddenly the joy that was experienced when the child was born evaporates. And well, little Johnny turns out to be a really obnoxious little boy. And then the joy that there was is forgotten. There is joy that comes when someone does well in their exams. Isn't this wonderful? They came top of the class. And then a year later, when they're bottom of the class, because they've got so big-headed having come top, they think, I don't need to work hard anymore. And they come bottom, and suddenly the joy of the year before has been replaced by despair. Joy is a fleeting thing. Unless it is the sort of joy that Paul is speaking about here. Joy and peace in believing. Now, this is the thing that distinguishes Christian joy from the joy that is common to everybody in the world. Everybody in the world, experiences joy. It might be very fleeting, but it is known to everybody. And the normal stuff of human life. Whereas Paul is describing something that is unique to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that is unknown to those who are outside of Christ. It is unknown to those who are unbelievers. It is unknown to non-Christians. It is unknown to those who have not been born again by the Spirit of God. This joy and peace comes only to those who believe. And this joy is a strange sort of joy in the eyes of the world, because this joy comes in spite of surrounding circumstances. So you have, for example, James says, right at the beginning of his letter, James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now, if you've ever been tempted, perhaps I should rephrase that. Not if, when you have been tempted, as we all have. Been a cause of joy? And most of us would say, hang on, when I'm tempted, I'm present. When I'm tempted to do that which is wrong, I'm tempted to do it, and I might even do it. How would I regret it? And if I don't do it, then it's a struggle not to do it. It's unpleasant. I would if I could avoid it. And yet, the scripture says, count it all joy. This is only something that the Christian can say. A non-Christian can't say this. This is totally contrary to ordinary, normal human thinking. How can you be joyful when something unpleasant is happening? Ah, but it is possible, because Christian joy is so completely different from the joy that is known to the world. The joy that the world knows is fleeting, it is passing, it has no real depth, whereas real Christian joy has depth because it has a different basis. Luke chapter 6, where we get very similar teaching to the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have read this and compared it to the Sermon on the Mount and said, hang on, they are similar, but they're not the same. And so therefore, here we have contradictions in the scriptures. They are not the same. Indeed, in verse 17 of Luke chapter 6, we read that Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. Whereas the Sermon on the Mount, it says he went up on the mount and sat down. So there you have a contradiction. Well, this shows the complete ignorance of anyone who would criticize the scriptures. There are some passages which are difficult to understand, which appear to be contradictory, and I'm not sure that we know of any way in which we can reconcile them, but it is the Word of God, and so therefore it does agree with itself. It's just we don't know how. Over the years, down through the centuries, people have discovered why some things are so. John Calvin, for example, noticed that there were some discrepancies between the different genealogies in the Old Testament, the time reckonings of the kings, and he thought, well, it says here that this king reigned from then to then, and over here it says he reigned from a different date to a different date. He said, I don't know how to reconcile this, but it's the Word of God, there must be a way. John Calvin lived in the 16th century. In 1952, a man called Edwin Teeley wrote a book entitled The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, in which he demonstrated how these different dates could be reconciled perfectly. Because what was happening was they were using different methods of dating. And in addition to that, some of the kings had co-regencies. And one author would take account of the co-regency and said he became king when the co-regency began, the co-regency usually with his father. And the other author would discount the co-regency and said no, he only became king when his father died. So they would be in harmony once you understand the different ways of living. So one author, for example, would say, right, well, he became king in the middle of this year, so we ignore the rest of that year, that doesn't count towards the length of his reign, and we start counting his reign from the beginning of the next full year. Whereas another author would say, no, we include those 6 months as being his first year. So you can see how discrepancies can come in. Also, some authors would use Passover as the beginning of the year. Others would use the Day of Atonement as the beginning of the year. And so you've got different starting points. Now, if you take all these things into consideration, and then you compare the apparently discrepant accounts, you find they fit together perfectly. So just because there are apparent contradictions in the scriptures, it doesn't mean they are real ones. All it means is we haven't yet discovered how to marry them together. Now, when people compare the Sermon on the Mount and this, and they say, well, look, they're very similar, they're obviously describing the same event, and we find contradictions, and so therefore there are contradictions in scripture. What a lot of nonsense. There are various ways of dealing with this. When it says Jesus came down and stood on a level place, he might have still been on the mount, but had just come down from a higher place to a lower place where it was level. That's one possibility. Another possibility, and this is the one I think is more likely, that when Jesus taught, he did not just sit down once and say, right, I'm now going to do the Sermon on the Mount. Here you are. Now, I'm never going to preach that again. But the next time you hear me, I'm just going to be completely different. I'm never going to repeat the teaching I've just given. I think that is nonsense. You ask any preacher whether he has ever preached any single sermon more than once. And if he's honest, he'll say, well, of course I have. If you talk to John Wesley or George Whitfield, they would say, well, a sermon's not really right until it's been preached at least 18 times. And they would preach many more times than that. And of course, they could get away with it. They had no tape recorders, and no microphones, no mass communication, no television, no radio. They could preach a sermon in one place and go on 10 miles away and preach the same sermon, knowing that no one would have heard it. I think that's what we have here. Jesus was preaching the same material in a different place. So we mustn't think that it's a contradiction because the two passages don't exactly agree with each other. I would be surprised if they did. So we've got in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. Jesus says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name for evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice! Leap for joy! For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. And you can read in the book of Acts where the apostles were getting persecuted. And they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus. This joy that believers know is so totally different from any kind of joy that is known in the world. So we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is Christian joy so totally different from the joy that is known by everybody in the world? The difference is the whole basis, which is God and His grace. The world ignores God. The world does not know God. The world does not want to know God. The world might say they want to know God. What they mean is, I want to know the God that I have invented in my imagination. I don't want to know the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. I don't like that God. That God is unpleasant. That God is hard and cruel, they say. That God is demanding. That God has standards. That God punishes sins. I don't like that God. I will invent one of my own that I am comfortable with. That's the God I want to know. But people who do that, they are just inventing a God of their own imagination. Such a God does not exist. Such a God will disappear as the morning dew. Such a God, to believe in such a God, is complete and utter folly. And we should consider such people as foolish as those who believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden, who believe in the tooth fairy, who believe in Father Christmas as a reality, not just a story to tell to children. They're fantasies, not reality. Christian joy is based on the reality of the God who is, the God who has revealed himself in Scripture, and most importantly, the God who has revealed himself in grace in Jesus Christ. And this is where the hard work comes in. Why do Christians know joy? Christians know joy because their sins have been forgiven. That's what causes Christians joy. And that's why it is lasting. Because when someone has their sins forgiven by God, not only does God forgive them, not only does God wash their conscience clean, not only does God give them peace in their consciences, God adopts them into his own family and he guarantees them a place in heaven. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Those who believe are sealed with the Spirit, and the seal of the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. It is the Spirit who is the guarantee. A person who is a real Christian has been sealed by the Spirit when they were converted, and that sealing of the Spirit himself, is the guarantee that we will inherit all the things that God has promised to all those who truly repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a guarantee. Now, if you go down to an electrical shop and you buy a new washing machine, if you buy a fridge, a cooker, a television, a video, you buy these things, then somewhere in the package there is a piece of paper saying this is your guarantee that this item will work. And if it's wrong, then we will either fix it or we will replace it. But you will notice that there, that it is time limited. So if you were to go back to the shop in 20 years' time and say, my fridge doesn't work anymore, I want to replace it. So you go to some shops, and when you buy it, they say, and would you like the extended warranty? Another 5 years? You get 1 year free, but we'll give you another 5 years on top. Well, maybe the last 5 years without any problems, so it's easy money for them. But many people do buy it. It gives them extra confidence. They know that for 5 years, they don't need to worry whether this thing breaks down or not. It will be fixed or replaced. But eventually, that guarantee expires. There is no expiry date upon this promise that God has given to believers, that we will receive our inheritance at the end. It's not that, okay, well, the guarantee is valid for 2 years and after that you're on your own. This guarantee lasts for the rest of our lives, and when we leave this world, we are guaranteed we will inherit what God has promised. That is part of the function of the work of the Spirit within us. That is part of his role as the seal, preserving us until that great day when all men will stand before God and give an account of themselves. It is a joy based upon the forgiveness of our sins. So first of all, we need to acknowledge that we are sinners. Now, I get people complaining to me. There was one old gentleman, many years ago, not in this church, it was in London, who would come up to me and he would complain and he would say,
All you ever preach about is sin.
That's right. That's because you are a sinner. And it's because you need God's forgiveness. This man was not a Christian. He'd been in churches all his life, but he was not a Christian. He didn't like the gospel. He liked to hear sweet words to tell him how good he was. And here was this preacher telling him that he wasn't good. He was bad. A sinner. That God was angry with him because of his sin. And people don't like this message. They don't like hearing about an angry God. They don't like hearing that they have corrupt hearts. They don't like hearing what the Bible says. That the heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? They don't like hearing such things. But this is reality. This is what is true. You get people who don't like hearing anything about their medical condition. They don't like to be told, well, it appears to me that you have cancer. And unless you have emergency surgery, it will kill you. No, no, I don't want to hear. Don't want to hear. Don't want to know about such things. So what happens? Well, they die. They're foolish. When there is a cure available and they refuse to listen to what the medics tell them, they tell them, look, there is the problem. Here is the solution. And there is a good prognosis afterwards. They say, don't want to know. So they suffer and they die. And when people say, I don't want to hear about sin, what they're saying is, I think I'm good enough. I think I'm all right. I think at the end I will make it. I will get to the day of judgment and God will receive me because, well, I'm such a wonderful person. Who would not accept me? I'm so great and wonderful. Of course God will accept me because I've done so many good things in my life. Of course God will accept me because I've been religious. Every Sunday faithfully I was there at church. And they go through and give a list of all the things that they've done in churches. I would sing in the choir. I would play the organ. I would sing the choir. I would hand out the hymn books. I would polish the pews. I would do this, that and the other. They go through everything that they'd ever done and say, look at all these wonderful things I've done. God will accept me. No, he won't. No, he won't. Because you're a sinner. You sin. Sin offends God. Sin makes God angry. But there is a cure. There is a solution. God, in grace and mercy and loving kindness, even though he was under no obligation at all to do it, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for sinners, took upon himself the sins of the world, and consequently the gospel goes out based on what Christ has done. All who will repent and believe will be forgiven the moment they repent and believe. And this is why Paul talks about joy and peace in believing. I have done this many times in the last nearly 30 years. When I have been depressed, when I have been miserable, I have reflected upon what I deserve. What do I deserve? I don't deserve anything from God that's good. All I deserve is eternal punishment. And yet God forgave me. God can forgive me. God can forgive anybody. Because I know the state of my heart. I know what I'm really like. I know what I deserve. But God has in grace given me everything in Christ. And no matter how deep the pit in which I have found myself, it has always filled me with joy to know how much God loved me. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die for me. This is wonderful news. And this is the whole difference between the joy of the world and the joy of the Lord. Between the joy of the world and joy of that we look to Christ and we know we're not thinking just about this world, we're thinking about the world to come, where there will be eternal, endless joy.
Peter speaks about joy unspeakable and full of glory in the face of persecution. He's writing his letter to a church that was being persecuted, and he says that we know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy so great that you just cannot find the words to describe how you feel. How is that possible? Because we know what we deserve. And we know what God has done for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, do you not feel joy welling up within you as you think about what Christ has done in dealing with that great problem that stood between you and God, your sins? Is not God good? Is not God wonderful? Is not God gracious that he should do this for us? Now, in order to know this joy, it's not necessary to sing endless choruses time after time after time. It's not necessary to have the sweet music playing in the background. It's not necessary for the preacher to speak sweet words to you. All that's necessary is to meditate upon your own sinfulness and what God has done in Christ. That's all that's needed. And so while you're being beaten black and blue by your persecutors, you can reflect, this is what I'm experiencing now is no more than I deserve for my sin. In fact, I probably deserve much worse than this for my sin. But God sent Christ for me. God forgave my sins because of Christ. And even when suffering such unpleasantries, the Christian can know joy. We know joy. We know joy and peace in believing. This is one of the tests of whether we truly believe or not. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure most of us would say, yes, we do. Well, here is a test. Do you know joy and peace in believing? Does the thought of what Christ has done fill you with joy? And if you just think, well, blah, then perhaps it could be that never trusted Christ yet in your life, and now God is giving you opportunity and appealing to you that you might know this joy that Paul's speaking about in this passage. Have you ever reflected upon your sinfulness? Most people try and avoid it. Oh, we can't have such morbid introspection. But such thoughts lead to joy and peace. Believing because it causes us to think about what we deserve and what Christ has done to give us. How is your joy this morning? We're in a moment going to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Does this fill us with joy? Or is it just another ritual that we go through? This is a cause of joy, not because there's anything magical about what we're going to do, but because of what it reminds us of. Does it remind you of what Christ did in dying for your sins? And does it cause you to reflect that one day, if you do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be with him forever? No more sin, no more suffering, no more sorrow, joy forever. This is the lot of all who truly believe. And I hope and pray that we will all hear on that great day of judgment the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May you know such joy now and anticipate the greater joy that is to come in the world to come.